Today is a big day in the church calendar, too. Does anyone know what today is? I know Sally Gordon knows what today is. Today is Pentecost Sunday, 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead. And the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and filled them. And that's what is represented by, these are called paraments up here. I don't know where that came from, but the red represents the fire and the Holy Spirit coming down. And Sally does such a great job of making sure that those are changed and they reflect what's going on in the calendar year of the church. So thank you, Sally. Sally, raise your hand right over here. And she's one that keeps me on my toes with that. So I'm very, very appreciative of that. We have, as you may or may not know, a lot of people, ladies in our church, who actually do proofreading for the different materials that First Presbyterian Church puts out. Church newsletter, bulletin inserts, and Sunday morning bulletins, and they do a fantastic job. They really do a great job. We want our materials that go out to be as professional as they possibly can be. And I'll tell you, Shirley Ram looks at a piece of paper, it's going to have red ink all over it. And we're grateful for her proofreading skills. But that's nothing compared to an organization called the Peachtree Editorial and Proofreading Service. They take proofreading to a completely higher and different level. And it is because they specialize in proofreading Bibles that are going to be out there and be sold. They want to catch errors before the Bibles go into print. And it's especially a lot at stake when it's Scripture. At Peachtree, attention to detail is more than just a job description. It really is a calling. The founder, Joan Gundon, and her Doug, who founded Peachtree with her, she said, Bible readers are less forgiving of errors because they expect perfection in the biblical text. Peachtree Editorial and Proofreading Service is probably the only organization in the country and only one of several across the world that specializes in the proofreading of the Bible. And as many words as there are in Scripture, we can imagine that all kinds of possibilities could go wrong in proofreading Bible. It would be devastating. It would be really embarrassing to have a typo or a word that is left out. There's a list of faux pas that have occurred over the years in Bible translating that the Gundons have in their corporate office at Peachtree. And one of them that stands out is a mistake that was made in the 1631, that's right, 1631 translation, the King James Version that was put out. And it's in the Ten Commandments, it read, thou shalt commit adultery. Okay, now you can see why proofreading is so important. The word not was left out. So whenever you have in the Bible a place where it says, thou shalt not, you better put the word not into the translation. While such long ago errors are good for a chuckle, the Gundons, who have been proofreading Bibles for 33 plus years, take this very seriously. It is a serious business. Peachtree employees incorporate their faith into this whole task. And before they begin a project, they actually pray. They actually pray. And Gundon says, if you work on these projects and you don't have an appreciation for the gift that God has given us, His Word, it's a little more difficult for you to recognize the magnitude of the project. Now, as good at proofreading as Peachtree is, it is impossible to attain perfection. There's always going to be something that is missed. It's inevitable, and is partially because of the fallen and broken world in which we live. In fact, perfection is really hard to attain and impossible to attain in every endeavor in this world, especially in trying to live perfect lives. It's impossible to attain that in the fallen, broken world in which we live. And only God is perfect. He's perfect in righteousness, and he's perfect in holiness. And that is what we're going to discuss here this morning. I lied to you last week. Actually, I didn't lie to you. I just didn't get it right. Mistake. I said that today would be the final installment of our series called The Names of God. We're actually going to go two more Sundays after this. But what we have discovered as we have looked at the different names of God, as represented in the Old Testament, it gives us a broader, richer understanding of who God is, and it draws us into greater intimacy with concerning who he is as well. He's the creator of all things. He is our God, and we are his people. He is our provider. He is our defender, and he gives us power in difficult circumstances in life. Our passage this morning, our text, is Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. You can see where to find it in the Pew Bibles, and feel free to access it in other ways, but it is always our tradition, in a good way, to stand as we read God's Word, because God's Word is powerful, and we want to show appreciation to God and who he is. And this is what we read in the very first chapter of the book of Isaiah. We read there in verse 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know my people, do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured and your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in the field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies, your new moon festivals, and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come, now let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat and the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Oh God, we thank you for who you are, because you are a holy God, and help us to stand in reverent awe and respect concerning this, and may it draw us and move us towards a greater appreciation and love of who you are. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Okay, so when did Isaiah prophesy? When was his ministry? It was at the end of the 8th century and the beginning of the 7th century. And his name actually means the salvation of the Lord. That's appropriate, isn't it? And he is prophesying that the Assyrian army may come in and destroy Jerusalem and Judah. The Assyrian Empire, which was the superpower of the time, had already destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, and now it threatened to overwhelm the southern kingdom as well. And so he calls this book, his book of Isaiah, he calls it a vision, which basically means a revelation concerning what the future holds for Jerusalem and Judah. Now, the spiritual condition of the Israelites is really, really bad. It's abysmal, and this is Isaiah's concern. The Israelites in Judah and Jerusalem have abandoned God, and God is clearly sickened by this. He is troubled by this. And notice that in the passage, Isaiah contrasts the name of God with the sin of Israel. Did you notice what he called God? The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. And this represents our sixth name for God, Kadosh Yisrael, which refers both to God's holiness and separation from evil, and his power, his knowledge, his justice, his mercy, his goodness, and his love. And the spiritual condition of Judah is so bad that Isaiah compares it to a human body that is racked with disease, that is covered with sores from head to toe. And the spiritual condition, this sickness, is going to grow if the Israelites do not repent and turn to God. And these verses remind us truly of the depravity of human nature. The invisible spiritual condition that he's referring to has an outward objective manifestation. The southern kingdom of Israel is being overrun by Assyrians. The land is devastated. The cities are devastated as well. And then he makes a very interesting metaphor comparison to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's called daughter of Zion. He says that like a hut or a shed that's in a vineyard where the owners of the vineyard stay in order to prevent people from taking fruit or whatever from the vineyard, that's what the defenses are like in Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem is defenseless against a superpower like Assyria. They are in trouble. But God has demonstrated his mercy. There's still a faithful remnant in Jerusalem. And if there wasn't, Jerusalem would have been overrun by the Assyrian Empire and destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. So the obvious implication is that God is using the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian military, to discipline his people who have abandoned their faith. Now, since the Assyrians are threatening Judah, the Israelites here, they think, oh man, we need to do something about this. We need to God's got their attention, and so they need to do something in order to try to appease God. So they offer him sacrifices. They offer half-hearted observance of holy days, hoping that they can somehow bribe God or appease God's anger into taking away the spiritual punishment. And they are not willing. They offer these sacrifices and are willing to part with them, but they're not willing to part with the sin that has captured their hearts. And God sees through this. He understands this. And so all of these religious rituals are completely unacceptable to the Holy One of Israel, Kadosh Yisrael. And God will not take away the punishment if lives and hearts are not transformed. God has contempt for this type of attitude. He hates sin. Hates sin. Now, in our final set of verses, God, through Isaiah, encourages the Israelites to repent, to turn from their sins. And he asked them what? To care for the disenfranchised of the world, the oppressed, widows, orphans. And if they do turn and their hearts are transformed, their lives will be washed whiter than snow. The blood on their hands will be washed clean. And Psalm 51:7 expresses this in, it's the same sentiment. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be what? Whiter than snow. But if the Israelites do not turn, they are in a heap of trouble. So like the Israelites so long ago, God's nature hasn't changed. He is still holy. He is still righteous. And that means that we should respond to his holiness. And how should we respond to his holiness? Well, the holiness of God should inspire in us holiness as well. It should inspire in us holiness. Kadosh Yisrael, the Holy One of Israel, is completely free of evil, of sin, of darkness. He cannot stand in the presence of sin. And in fact, his purity, his righteousness, his holiness is so glorious that we as fallen, broken people cannot stand in his presence. Otherwise, we would be consumed by his holiness and his righteousness. And this is why God manifests himself in different ways we see in the Old Testament. You remember when Moses went up onto the mountain? How did God appear? Burning bush, correct? Because if the full glory of God was present, it would have overwhelmed Moses. And what did he say to Moses when the conversation first began? Moses, this sounds like Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, doesn't it? Moses, Moses, take off your sandals because the ground on which you are standing is holy. And this is why Elijah covered his face when the glory of God went past him as he was in the cleft of the mountain. And this is why Scripture declares that God is a holy, all-consuming fire in regard to sin, rebellion, idolatry. And God has every right to say, you know what? You guys have rebelled. You have sinned. I have offered grace to you. He could just absolutely walk away, but he doesn't, because God, yes, he's holy, yes, he's righteous, but he's also what? He's gracious. He's merciful. He is forgiving, and he is loving. And so we have this chasm between God and us. His glory cannot stand in the presence of sin. Our failure, our brokenness cannot stand in the presence of his holiness. So what does he do? He bridges that gap by becoming flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that a powerful thing? The glory of God, Scripture tells us, is in fleshly form in Jesus of Nazareth. He is God incarnate. And so we can observe the true glory of God in flesh without it consuming us and overwhelming us. John chapter 14 tells us that if we have seen Jesus, we know what the Father is like. The character, the nature, the holiness of Jesus tells us what God is like. Now, here's an interesting thing. In the New Testament, Jesus is described as the Holy One of God. Remember Kadosh Yisrael, the Holy One of Israel? Now, Jesus is referred to as the Holy One of God. And do you know who calls him that? In the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, it is demonic forces who are scared of him because of his power and purity. They label him that. And so as Christ followers, we are called to reflect his character, to be holy, even as he is holy. Leviticus 19, 1 and 2 says, and this is the Lord saying to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel, the whole company of Israel, the whole nation of Israel, and tell them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. I, the Lord your God, am holy. The importance of God's holiness cannot be overstated. 18th century evangelist Jonathan Edwards, I think we've all heard that name, he wrote a very powerful sermon that was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, it had more grace in it than the title indicates, so don't judge him on that. But this is what he says, and it is so true. A true love of God must begin with a delight in his what? His holiness. And not with a delight in any other attribute, for no other attribute is truly lovely without this. In his book, Reunion, Canadian pastor and author Bruck C. Cavey asks a very interesting question. He says, how much sin should God allow into the afterlife? How wise would it be for God to allow sin to come into the afterlife? What percentage of sin should God allow into heaven and into resurrection life? Should it be 5%? Should it be 0.5%? Should it be 0.05%? What's the answer? 0%. That's absolutely right. And we have that same standards in our own world. When Olympic athletes are tested for performance-enhancing drugs, they fail the drug test or the blood test if they have even just a trace of these drugs. Their blood is either clean or it is not. And the standard for passing is what? Zero. Banned substances. And they can't go around protesting, well, you know what, it's just a little bit, and what that says is that I've just used a little bit of performance-enhancing drugs. It's not all the time, but the standard is perfection. When someone wants to donate blood, how many here have donated blood? You go in and they ask you a whole slew of questions to make sure that your blood is pure. You can't go in and say, well, I have HIV, but it hasn't become full-blown. I'm a whole lot better than the other guy over there who has AIDS. What are they going to say to you? They're going to tell you, no, you can't give blood. The standard is absolute purity, and for good reasons. I don't know if you're aware, but about every other month we have the blood bank come in. What's it called? Help me out here. Anybody know? Central Valley. Thank you, Kevin. I came in one time, and they asked me a whole bunch of questions, and they said, have you had a fever recently? And I had had a fever the day before. Guess what? You can't give blood. That's right. Can't give blood. Absolute purity and for good reason. And the same is true in our relationship with God. God's standards for heaven must be sinless perfection. Just as when Adam and Eve were created, they were sinless. They had the ability to not sin. After they fell, they had the ability to, they could not sin. But before, they were in a state of perfection. And if God were to let us all into eternal dimension, with sin still a part of our spiritual makeup, that's going to contaminate the afterlife. And then we're right back where we started when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. And so God bans sin from heaven. He quarantines the infection and the infected to a different realm. Hell is God's quarantine solution for people who prefer to hold on to their sins and just ultimately refuse to accept the forgiveness and cleansing that Jesus offers. So in light of personal holiness, what does it involve? Two things. And our passage is very clear on this. It involves repentance. This means that we are to proactively confess our sins. Literally meaning walking away from them and not returning to them. This is different than being sorry. Sorry has the connotation, well, I got caught with my hand in the cookie jar, so I have no choice but to apologize. This is the state of affairs that we see in our passage. The Israelites have been caught with their hand in the cookie jar, and God was disciplining them through the Assyrian Empire, even as they attempt to apologize with hollow, meaningless ritual sacrifices. But there's no real internal transformation of the heart. Willing to make the sacrifices, not willing to sacrifice the sin. They weren't willing to walk away. So the question for us is this: Is there unrepentant habitual sin in our lives that we are unwilling to confess, much less discard? So holiness involves repentance, and then it involves right living. Right living. According to our passage, right living means spiritual holiness, but it also means doing the right thing, getting involved in the right social justice issues, helping the oppressed, orphans and widows. And these two things are inexorably tied together, holiness and doing the right thing. They cannot be separated, but it's a battle to achieve both, isn't it? In our current cultural environment, we are bombarded by messages on all sides that seeks to erode holiness in our lives. Movies out there, well, that movie's not all that bad, and it was really entertaining, or TV shows, well, it's clever, but yeah, I don't know about, or the things that we listen to, I really like that song, but, and we allow those things to speak messages to us that will erode our holiness. For me, I'll be looking at the news items on the internet, legitimate news items, and then there will be a little thing over here that shows a very beautiful lady, and it'll say whatever, click on this and you can see all these things over here. That is a huge temptation for us guys, isn't it? And it's insidious. It's insidious. Eroding holiness. Eroding holiness. And because it can be such a struggle for us, guys, I have chosen to be accountable. My wife, she can ask me right now, Tony, let me see your smartphone. I want to scroll through it. Here you go. She has that same rite of passage with my computer. I have a picture of my bride and me on our wedding day on my computer so that I will see her and it will prevent me from going to places where I shouldn't go. I have a pastor friend who I meet with monthly for lunch, and I have given permission for him to ask me about the purity in my life because it's a struggle. I need that kind of accountability. He's given me the same permission in his own life. And make no mistake, brothers and sisters, what we put into our mind is going to impact us. We've had that conversation with our kids over and over again. You cannot remain neutral. If you're putting negative messages in your mind, it's going to negatively impact you. Period. End of discussion. That is a cause and effect. Garbage in, garbage out. If you put positive things in your mind, positive things are going to come out. Again, cause and effect. And that's why scripture reading and prayer are so important, because it keeps us centered. It keeps us where we need to be in times of worship like this, where we encourage each other and we strengthen each other and we help each other in this thing called life. When we move towards holiness, we will discover a growing distaste for all things banal, crass, filthy, dark, and evil. It will repulse us. And when we are on a holiness trajectory and we assist the under-resourced, the message of Jesus becomes powerfully compelling. Powerfully compelling. Those Christians over there, I'm not sure I understand their lifestyle, but they put their money where their mouth is. I love James 1:27. I love this verse. I think that James had this passage, perhaps this passage in mind when he wrote it. Let's say it together as a confessional. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and what? To keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Isn't that the message of this passage? Summed up in one beautiful verse. And so the Holy One of Israel, Kadosh Yisrael, invites us into the realm of holiness where true emotional and spiritual health can be found. Going after holiness is not a burden. It is not a chore. It is a joy to be experienced. A.W. Tozer, theologian, has said this: God is holy, and holiness is the moral condition necessary to the health of his universe. Whatever is holy is healthy. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, the health of creation are inseparably united. God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. He hates iniquity as a mother hates the disease that would take the life of the child. The fallen, broken world in which we live, this is not the way it is supposed to be. We all have inside of us what I call an existential echo that goes back to a time when it was perfection. And we yearn for that right now, but God wants us to partner with him in this quest for personal holiness, which will create cultural holiness as well. Sin is a disease, and the only cure for that sin is Jesus Christ. We are justified when we place our faith in him. We are given the Holy Spirit, which helps us move towards greater and greater holiness in this life. Lord, we thank you for this passage, which is jarring in so many ways, but it is also hopeful in many other ways. And help us, Lord God, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, as Jesus has said in the Gospels. Oh Lord, we delight in you. We delight in your holiness. And as Jonathan Edwards says, holiness needs to be the first thing that we hold true and dear concerning who you are. And I believe that this will create intense love for you. And continue to remind us, Lord, that you are, as we have said, loving, gracious, merciful, forgiving. We love you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.